Here again, very appreciative of the special music today in the choir, directed by Mr. Mitch Moss. This is also the first time Mitch Moss has directed a festival choir, so we can see that he has a high level of quality and really appreciate it, and I think this is one of the largest choirs we've had in years, so really fantastic, and I know we're all inspired in what we've heard so far yet today. Again, it's also a privilege to have our deaf brethren here this year at the feast, and I encourage everybody to come up and meet those. I haven't followed through, so it's a challenge for both of us here. I know that we might be intimidated, but try to find a translator and then go up and then do your introductions. Also, do you know what one of the worst things a speaker can do this year is put the translator to sleep? You know, if she were to start wobbling and fall over. Oh, my bad. On the playground of schools across the country or city parks in the summer, kids will eventually and naturally squabble. There will be name-calling, and sometimes certain kids will assert themselves physically to dominate. As I went through elementary to high school, there was always one who was more likely to bully the others through physical dominance, and they would tend to make fun of the lesser powerful and those who were not cool. Now, right now, I'm talking about the ways boys and guys fight and squabble. I didn't have sisters. Probably most of us have been called names, or we have called others names. And when it gets to name calling, do you remember this comeback? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, if you called the bully names, he would never say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. The bully would break your bones. Oh, how I would love to relive the eighth grade. I know what I would say to Frank Hanna. Oh, yes, Frank Hanna, the bully of the eighth grade, Gaston Junior High, Dallas, Texas. Now, is there anybody here named Frank Hanna? I forgot to check the registration list really close. Actually, I have slightly changed the name to protect the guilty. Now, since the eighth grade, I have learned some new words to call him. I might start with saying, oh, you are being such a doge, D-O-G-E, doge. Or I might say, you know, you are acting like a nawab, N-A-A-A-B, nawab. Or I might say, well, who do you think you are? A pasha, P-A-S-H-A, pasha. And I would save my best for last. I'm not afraid of you, you Takur. T-H-A-K-U-R, Takur. Now, some of you might be thinking, wow, 45 years later, he's really brave. But even if he were still here today, I'm pretty sure I can still outrun him. Now, if you're wondering what these four words mean, let me give you some synonyms. These words you're probably more familiar with. How about autocrat, Caesar, these are in alphabetical order, caliph, chieftain, commander, czar, despot, dictator, emir, you've heard some of these, emperor, Fuhrer, general secretary, kaiser, king, Lord, Maharaja, Master, Monarch, Pharaoh, Potentate, just a few more, President, Prime Minister, Queen, Shah, Sheikh, Shogun, and Sultan. Now, what do all of these words, plus the original four I mentioned, have in common? They are names or titles of people who are in charge and have authority and power. History demonstrates over and over and over that primarily power concentrates into the hand or the hands of one person or the elite few. It can be an Indian chief, kings, pharaohs, a communist dictator, a gang leader in the suburbs, or it can be a bully on the school playground. Cycles of civilization reveal that whatever happens politically or after the destruction of a nation is that power reconcentrates into either one person or the elite few. And once it coalesces into one person, it doesn't matter what he or she is called. If one dictates, they are a dictator. I'm of the opinion, with the continuing loss of freedom in this country, that most Americans don't understand why and how the United States has been different in comparison to nearly every form of government in human history. Let me briefly talk about government. The word government can only be found in the King James Version two times. The word government was mentioned in the third hymn. It was also brought up in the special music here. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And while you were turning there, let me say that most people have a natural resistance to government. Now here is why I didn't like government, because of my association to the word governor. My grandfather was a skilled mechanic, and he built a go-kart and a quarter midget racer for my two brothers and me when we were young children. That quarter midget really looked cool, and it was like a miniature race car, which it was. But my grandfather put a governor on the engine. And I asked my dad, what is a governor? And it was a device that restricted the top speed by regulating the fuel intake. You know, the engine had capacity to go faster, but the governor impeded my freedom to race fast up and down the alley. So my race car had a governor. The state of Texas had a governor. And the U.S. was run by a government. And they were all like Frank Hanna in the eighth grade. They had more power than me, and they could restrict and regulate my freedoms. So Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice it doesn't list all of those titles that I previously mentioned. Then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Okay, to the children and teenagers, and anybody who is still in school, I know many think the feast is great. We have a week off from school, except for today. You already had an hour-long Bible study, and now you're here in church again. But if I could impose on you for just a couple of minutes to give a civics lesson, I'll keep it short and simple. I'm going to explain what type of government will take place in the millennium and for eternity later. But for now, what type of government does the United States have? And in America, we have a democracy, which is the concept of people ruling themselves. Now, why did the founders want a democracy? It's because they didn't like King George of England telling them what to do. They wanted to rule themselves. Well, in a true democracy, everybody is supposed to be involved in government. But obviously, some people can't do that because they have to take the time to make a living. Therefore, let's make it a representative or a republic type of government. We will elect officials to represent us. But let's be realistic. Those who are elected might not do what we want them to do, rather than representing the majority of those who elected them. So, okay, let's create a constitution or a set of laws limiting or outlining what our representatives can and cannot do. Thus, America's form of government could be described as a democratic constitutional republic. And this form of government in the United States has provided the greatest amount of freedom for the longest period of time on the largest scale in the history of mankind. History has few examples of democracies and republics throughout history. And those that were short-lived or very small nations or cities. Currently, our freedoms are diminishing every year, through increased taxation and under the auspices of security and protection for us. Many of our leaders don't restrict their authority to the Constitution, and the populace of this nation doesn't use their power to remove the abusers of authority. There are a couple of major reasons, why the United States was successful as a nation of freedom and prosperity for so many years. Those reasons are associated with your relationship to God, and they are associated as to why the millennium and eternity will be successful. So with all that said, here is the purpose of my message. Today we're going to review a major ingredient as to why the millennium and eternity will be successful. So it doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what country you are from. Understanding this principle today is how you will operate and live your life for eternity. So I'm going to talk about something today that applies to you. And if you're going to participate in eternity, then this is about you. Not just a 1,000-year millennium, but eternity. Now, one of the reasons that the United States is history's longest-lasting republic and one of the most free nations is that the founders used many biblical principles, and they believed that they were responsible in their conduct to the Creator God. In 1982, on the National Day of Prayer, President Ronald Reagan stated, the French philosopher, Alexis, we have an Alexis here from Canada, the French philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville, visiting America 150 years ago, he marveled at Americans because they understood that a free people must also be a religious people. Despotism, he wrote, may be able to do without faith, but freedom cannot. Yet this country and this government is not perfect, and freedoms diminish every year as the power of government increases. President Reagan also stated that Alexis de Tocqueville found that all Americans believed that religious faith was indispensable to the maintenance of the Republican institutions. And then President Reagan said, today I join with the people of this nation in acknowledging this basic truth, that our liberty springs from and depends upon an abiding faith in God. That was Reagan. How about George Washington, one of the founders? And for you foreigners, he was our first president. He stated in his farewell address, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. Now, if you have any teens or children still listening, how about this example of family procedures? Let's assume you have two families with two parents and two kids each, or two families with a single parent and two kids. It doesn't matter. Let's assume that the parents or parent of both families operate exactly the same with the same Christian principles. Both families have a 16-year-old son, and both sons need some new tennis shoes, and they want to either ride their bike or walk down to a fairly nearby store to buy the shoes. Parents or parent of family A says, "Okay, go ahead, be back in an hour." Parent or parents of family B say, "You will have to wait till I can work it into my schedule, or wait till your dad gets home from work." What is the difference? I stated that the parents of both families operate exactly under the same principles, but they are enforcing different rules. One says be back in an hour, and the other one cannot go until he has parental supervision. Now, another way of making this point is, let's talk about one family, two parents, and they have a 16-year-old son and a 14-year-old son. And the older 16-year-old son asks, "Can I go to a nearby store and buy some tennis shoes?" And the parents reply, "Yes, but be back in an hour." 2 years later, the 14-year-old son is now 16, and he asks the same questions, but he gets the answer, "You'll have to wait till I can work it into my schedule, or wait till your dad gets home from work." What's the difference? The parents consistently operate under the same principles, with both sons the same. Well, the difference is the behavior of the two boys. One son is a responsible Eagle Scout that believes in the righteous and honest principle of his parents, and therefore he has more freedoms. And the other son has associated with a bad group of people. He's been caught shoplifting and vandalizing and bullying other kids at school. I think his name is Frank Hanna. Therefore, the government of the family, the power and the authority of the family, the parents have to use their power to enforce and restrict the behavior of the irresponsible son. They have to create additional laws and rules to control him from hurting himself and hurting others. And when the founders of this country established our form of government, they recognized that this country and freedom was primarily subject to success by citizens who believed that they were responsible to a higher power, the God of the Bible. And not only the citizens, but also those who become government leaders. So when the 16-year-old son who behaved within the principles of his parents, his freedoms remained. And when the other son did not act on those principles, freedoms were lost. Patrick Henry said, you remember him, he's the one who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He stated, "When a people forget their God, it is when a people forget their gods that tyrants forge their chains." And then William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, he warned, "Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants." In other words, the democratic constitutional republic can only survive as long as the citizens are governed primarily by God. And so my point for this section is that the reason this country's flourishing freedom for so many years was due to the founders and most citizens believing in the Bible, and that they were personally responsible to the God of the Bible. And that is associated to why the millennium and eternity will be successful. Does God's unmatchable power bring about the success of the millennium? You know, all forms of government are on a sliding scale between maximum individual liberty on one end and maximum state control on the other, called tyranny. The most efficient form of government, is a monarchy or a dictatorship. One person says it, it happens, or heads roll. The history of government on this earth has been almost entirely a history of the rule of force, held in the hands of a few. And under our Constitution, America committed itself to the practical application of the rule of reason with the power in the hands of the people. However, remember what British statesman Lord Acton said? Famous quote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." But here is what happens when Christ returns. We have someone with absolute power forever. And Christ is a righteous and just being. And that brings us back to the question of this section. Does God's ultimate, unmatchable power bring about the success of the millennium? And the answer is, yes or no? No, absolutely not. Okay, parents and children, have you ever seen a parent establish peace in the house through their power and authority? Of course. Ever seen a parent stop a family fight amongst the siblings? You go to your room, you go to your room. Oh look, we have peace now. The fighting has stopped. They must love each other now. How about taking the family with a squabbling kids to a restaurant? Okay, we're going to a restaurant. That means we will be out in public. If there is arguing, if there is pushing or shoving, or if there is that crossing of the imaginary line or boundary between you two sitting in a booth, we all know what that imaginary boundary is, right? You know, it's where two kids sitting next to each other, they draw the line and they say, "This is my side, don't cross over." And then the parents create multiple threats so that there is no scene in public. And then someone walks by and says, "Oh, look at that pleasant family. You have such nice children. Oh, thank you." You know, for me, we were a family of five. Three boys and me in the middle. And sometimes someone would come by and say, "You have such a nice family." And my parents would say, "Well, thank you. Yes, we have two very wonderful children." And although I wasn't specifically identified, I knew which category I was in. Now, my mother's in the audience, so I have to be careful what I say. But are you getting my point? God's unmatchable power and authority is not the factor which will make the millennium successful. It might make it peaceful. You might be safe from harm, but that is not a successful family. Does God the Father have to occasionally remind Jesus the Son that He is greater than the Son? That He has authority over Him? Now you're familiar with the scripture in John 14 verse 28. Please turn there. John 14 verse 28. John 14 verse 28 reads, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." How about drop back to John 10 verse 29. John 10 verse 29. It reads, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." For many years at the feast, you've heard sermons about the government of God and the hierarchical structure of that government. Christ is the King of Kings, and under Him and next in authority are the resurrected saints. But we always remember at the top is God the Father. Okay, that is all true, but I'm going to point out that the millennium and eternity will not be like a smooth-running operational military camp. We won't all be standing around waiting for orders from the top and ready to salute. You know, God the Father can say, "Well, let's see what kind of orders I can come up with today so I can see how obedient everybody is." You know, the Father might say, "You know that guy David Jones? He's the one who gave the sermon yesterday. He's always wearing a cowboy hat. And so does another lady here in this services, Julia Allsbrook. They're always wearing cowboy hats. And I see God Father saying, you know, I like cowboy hats. We're going to say that all the nations of Israel have to wear cowboy hats on Wednesdays. So let me see. Let me get Jesus Christ up here. I'm going to pass on the order. And then what does Christ say? Okay, who's next under me with authority? Oh, yeah. It's either King David or that puppet Jelly. And he calls up King David. He tells King David. Then King David calls up the 12 apostles who were over the nations. And then the 12 apostles, they call up all the resurrected saints who are over 5 cities and 10 cities. And then those people tell the physical citizens, and orders are confirmed and implemented. Now, I'm not saying that can't happen, but if your image of the millennium is a military camp of people giving and taking orders, then possibly your understanding of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son is skewed. In the military, everybody knows their rank and they know their place. And relationships are influenced and limited by rank. A private in the army does not hang out with a 5-star general. Is the peace and unity between God the Father and Jesus Christ established and maintained because God the Father is greater and therefore Jesus yields based on that fact alone? If the answer is yes, what kind of a relationship is that? You know, I was reading just the other day, there was this wife who was both physically and emotionally abused. But she said she would never leave her husband because she feared the consequences. So they remained together. They remained together because the man has more physical power. He is greater physically, and he can inflict harm. Are they unified? Let's look at the relationship of God the Father and the Son. God the Father is a giver. Got three scriptures here on that. Three scriptures on the Father giving. The first one is John 5, verse 27. John 5, verse 27. It reads, John 5, verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God the Father knows the heart and the mind of Jesus so well, they are so compatible in mind and spirit, that if there is any decision, he just says, Jesus, you do it. I trust you will make the same decision that I would. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, who gave him that authority? God the Father didn't just delegate some of the responsibilities. He delegated all authority. Now, why would he do that? You know, I believe in sharing and giving, but humanly, I have my limitations. I don't like to share my popcorn or french fries. You can have part of my dessert. I'll split my steak with you, but stay away from my popcorn and french fries. I also don't like sharing hot water during a shower. Whoever you are on the fifth floor. But what about God the Father? Turn to John 3, verse 35. John 3, verse 35. Do you literally believe this verse in John 3, 35? It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Does that sound like a military relationship? Like the greater officer and the enlisted soldier? We're in John Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll look at verse 10 and 11. John 14, 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Do you get a sense of unity? Of true compatibility? Of absolute agreement on values? You know, there's one thing, there is one strategy that will not work with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And anybody who's ever grown up in a two-parent family has done this. Every one of you. And when you have a request, you always go to the first parent who is most likely to say yes. And then if you get a no answer, then you go and try the other parent. You know, two siblings have a request. A strategy. Okay, let's go ask Jesus first. And if the answer is no, then you keep talking to him and I'll go check with the Father. That can never work with God because they are totally of one mind. What about John 17, verses 1, 4, and 5? John 17, 1, 4, and 5. First one reads, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? What is Christ's motive? He says that your Son may also glorify you. Then verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, Christ is amplifying the great compatibility of purpose and moral values with the Father. I don't get a sense of competition over position. I only sense outward going love and give. I don't sense the use of authority, and certainly not the abuse of authority. We already read it. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But then Christ says, the Father is greater. So who's really in charge? John 17, verse 10. All are mine, John 17, 10, it says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Yes, there is authority between God the Father and the Son, but how does He use it? He uses it by giving it to the Son. You know, the Father is greater and maybe more powerful, but since they think exactly alike, we never have an example of how that power is being used one towards the other, except that He gives it to the other. And now back to the question for this point. Does the Father have to occasionally remind Jesus that He is greater? Or does Jesus have to reply, yes, but you gave me all authority? The answer is obvious. The success of the millennium and eternity is based upon God's Holy Spirit leading us into total unity with Him. The successful relationship between the Father and Son is not based on a hierarchical authority and power. It's not based on the Father being greater and that the Son must yield. It is based on their character of love and their character of sharing and the compatibility, complete compatibility of their values. Yes, Jesus will return to an angry and a bitter and a war-inflicted world. God will initially use unlimited power and might to establish peace and safety. God will not use unlimited power and might to establish love and goodwill. God is going to do that by offering His Holy Spirit to all humans, like He is doing for us right now. When Christ returns, the new covenant, which we live under right now, will be offered to all humans. Turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 33. Familiar scripture. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Other scriptures show that that is expanded to all humanity. Then verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Two things to consider about verse 33. There is a change of heart and a change of mind through the Holy Spirit. And secondly, there is a relationship. I will be their God and they will be my people. And right now, most people are not His people. The new covenant is about a relationship between mankind and God. Let's go back to John again. John 17. John 17, verses 18, 19, 20, 21. So John 17, verse 18. It says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, them being His disciples. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about future generations of Christians. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 21 is a heavy scripture with personal responsibilities. And if you're falling asleep right now, you need to fight it off and focus on verse 21. How many times have you read verse 21? And did you ever come away and think, yes, I better be working on that. I better improve on that. It says, that they may be one. Who are they? Christians, sons and daughters of God. We are supposed to be as one. To the extent that as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Ouch. We Christians are supposed to be one like the Father and the Son are. Now, since we are a family here, and it doesn't matter to me which church group you primarily associate with, can I be open with the family and talk about maybe a touchy and sensitive issue? What if every person had verse 21 as a personal goal? Do you think that a group that followed and lived by that verse 21 would have suffered a significant split 3 years ago? Oh, am I criticizing those who left 3 years ago? Not completely. There were people I saw at church every week for 12 years in Loveland, Colorado. They attended with us 1 week, and the next week they didn't, simply based on somebody else's decision. They didn't call me up and say, well, I won't be seeing you again, or very often. I guess we didn't have much of a relationship like God the Father in Jesus Christ and verse 21. But then I didn't call up some of those people either. 3 years ago, I didn't understand or I didn't live by the depth of verse 21. So am I criticizing those who left? Not too harshly. I see where I didn't do everything possible to maintain unity. I hope I can do better in the future. And my point isn't about a split. I'm showing a comparison of the great unity and relationship of God, and that we should be striving for the same. It is not automatic. Then verse 21 says, that they also may be one in us. We are referred to as a group of sons and daughters. And we as a group need to be unified and have relationships with each other like the Godhead. Then we have the same, and then we need to have the same relationship like God the Father and the Son. John 17, verse 22, we'll go on another verse. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Verse 21, 22, 23, I guess those three scriptures must be prophetic, because we aren't there yet. But we are here. We're at the feast. We're trying to serve God. We're seeking that unity. What is the major ingredient as to why the millennium and eternity will be successful? The success of the millennium and eternity is based upon God's Holy Spirit leading us into total unity with Him. Back to my introduction. Why is this country, or why in this country, are we losing our individual and personal freedom? Why is the U.S. government more and more powerful, more intrusive, and ignoring your personal privacy? After 200 years and the continuing onslaught of humanism and secularization, the success of the U.S. Constitutional Republic dwindles. Indeed, it cannot continue unless there is a reversal of the trend of removing God from our government, our laws, and our lives. The success of a democratic constitutional republic is based upon the premise that the citizens must be moral, seek after God, and recognize that they are accountable to God on a day of judgment. And on the other hand, we have God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom successfully coexist for eternity. And Christ will be coming back to this earth to establish His government. Will it be successful? It will start out using great power and authority to establish control, stop fighting, and enforce safety for all humans. People, at the beginning, will mandatorily respond to the power and authority of God. And resistance to the dictates of God will not be tolerated. But as the millennium proceeds, and if it is successful, it will be because the people are responding to the love of God and seeking God through the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the very nature, character, and essence of God. 500 years into the millennium, there will be peace amongst humans due to God's Holy Spirit permeating the hearts of man, just like it does for us today. You know, we have ushers. We don't have armed guards to maintain peace. Every person has the freedom under the government of God to pursue the unity of God the Father and Jesus Christ and with us, each other. In the United States, we call our government a constitutional republic. Isaiah 9 said, of His government there will be no end. What do you want to call the government of God? A monarch? A kingship? A righteous dictatorship? An empire? I don't care what you call it. It is a government based on relationships of a family. I hope we are more motivated to seek the unified relationship with God, like the Father and the Son. Turn to John 14. Turn to John 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. This is on the final night of Christ's life before the crucifixion. And Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would be sent. He said the Holy Spirit will be sent. And then he said, verse 20, at that day the Holy Spirit is given, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If you have God's Holy Spirit, is this that day?